All right, I'd like to pick up where we left off in 1 John chapter 4. Okay, is everyone there? 1 John chapter 4. And John writes, says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard, that is coming and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Okay, let's just back up just a second here, because I think this is very important. The first few verses, I think we've been given an admonition, a warning, an exhortation by John, but he says, "Beloved," now the people he's addressing, he's obviously addressing Christians, okay? He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world." Okay, this is, you know, goes without saying that we're living in the day and age where Jesus had predicted, where his apostles had said to him, "Lord, what's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And before he gave them the sign, he gave them a multitude of things to look for, various things to watch out for in terms of things that would signal his soon return, whether they were earthquake, wars, rumors of wars, this type of thing. But the thing that always led the list, and every time that he said what to watch for, was be on guard and be watchful, because there'll be many false Christs and many false prophets that will come upon the scene to mislead many. And he said, even if possible, even the elect, even the people who have given their life to Christ, they can be deceived. Okay, we got to understand what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with a demonic personality. We're dealing with a devil that is, to me, he is his intellect and his powers far exceed, I think, anything that man can conceive. Okay, now I don't like to give him a lot of, let's say, attention, but I think that to make the other mistake and to completely ignore him and ignore his ability, ignore his power, and ignore the potential that he has for deception, you know, is just as bad, if not even worse. You know, I like what C.S. Lewis once put it. He says, you know, if you stop thinking about it, a cow. A cow can neither be really good or really bad. It's just a cow, right? It's just going to stare at you and moo if that much. It's just going to chew its cud, right? I mean, that's a cow. It can't really be real good or real bad. But you take a dog. A dog can be a little better than a cow or a little worse than a cow because it's got a little bit more of an intellect, a little bit more on the ball. And I say a little boy can be a lot better than a dog or a lot worse than a dog because of his intellect, okay? But then obviously a grown man can be a lot worse than a boy or a lot better than a boy, because of the potential that's in the grown man. But then you take a genius. A genius has the potential to be a great deal better than an average man or a great deal worse. Well, now carry that to its ultimate logical conclusion. You take an angel. An angel has the capacity to be far worse than a genius, or far better. And then, of course, take the angel that came directly from the hand of God as far as perfection and beauty was Satan. Okay? His wisdom exceeded all the other angels as far as his abilities, his power, his wisdom, his insight. I just read this the other night. I mean, last Thursday night. We were reading, talking about the devil, and I read from Isaiah 14 and also in Ezekiel, where it talked about how he was perfect in wisdom. He was perfect in beauty. And so what we're dealing with here is a demonic, you know, monster of iniquity who has an intellect that far exceeds anything that we can imagine. And he is out to deceive as many people as he possibly can. And the Bible tells us, Paul tells us, he says, hey, you know, he can hide as an angel of light. He can always come across as coming from God. He's got a lie for everybody. And he will use a whole ocean. He will use a whole ocean of truth to hide one pint of a lie. You know, he's so clever that he's always there to deceive, to mislead, you know, to confound the very people who should know better. Okay? So when it says here, you know, test every spirit because every spirit is not of God, I mean, that to me is a very sound admonition. You know, I read a statistic one time, and I have no reason to, you know, question its validity, but I think there was a survey that was once done where they said that people sitting in an average audience, I don't care whether it's like this or a big auditorium, It says 50% of the people will accept what is said by a speaker at its face value without ever questioning, without ever investigating, without ever, you know, becoming informed on what the person is saying. You know, it's a shame that 50% of the people are just going to sit there mesmerized by what people tell them when it's so much of it is either a gross, flagrant lie, you know, or it's a distortion of the truth, or it's a perversion of the truth, okay? And I say 50% of people are just going to accept what they're told. And 30% will reject what they're told without ever investigating. And that could be bad, too. See what I'm saying? And only about 15% will make a little attempt to become informed or investigate what they were told. And only 5% in this survey that was done, only 5% really take the time to evaluate and to weigh out what they've been told and to come to an intelligent, informed conclusion of whether they believe it or not. Now, that's pretty sad, but you can even see that in the church today. Remember it was Paul when he commended the Christians of Berea. He said they were more noble than the Christians of Thessalonica, because when Paul would preach to them, he'd say, the Christians of Thessalonica, they just said, well, Paul said it, I believe it, and then they walked out and flipped the coin, and that was it. But the Christians of Berea, they listened to Paul, and they got to thinking, well, you know, he might be right, but then again, I don't know if I can believe him. And then they went home, they got out their parchments, they got out their Old Testament Bibles, and they double-checked everything that Paul had told them. And they said, you know, Paul's right. You know, he's right what he's saying about Jesus Christ. This was predicted about Jesus. Look, it says it right here in Isaiah. It says it right here in Zechariah. It says it right here. They would cross-reference everything and check it out. And Paul said they were far nobler than the ones of Berea. In other words, God puts a real premium on people who are diligent to search out the truth. Isn't that what we're told in Timothy? Okay, to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who's able to divide the word of truth correctly. Right? In other words, not being so gullible as to, you know, swallow everything, hook, line, and sinker. I would say that there's something to be said about some healthy doubt. Okay? I mean, that's the way I try to filter things through my mind. I mean, it's like, so I don't care whether it's coming from the pulpit or not. Okay? I'm just going to evaluate it on what basis? God's Word. That's the way that we test the spirits, to say, okay, does this line up with what God has said? Because if it doesn't, then obviously, you know, there's, what Paul says here, there's a spirit of the Antichrist. Even though the Antichrist isn't on the scene at this time, it's that same spirit. It's the spirit of deception that is basically comes right out of the pit of hell. So when he says this, he says, let's read that again in verse 1. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test every spirit to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know that know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Now, what does that mean? This is extremely important. What does it mean?
The incarnation of Christ, I mean, God became man. There's a lot of religions that don't say that God became man and Jesus was God.
Right.
He was a nice man, nice teacher,
right.
Whatever, but
right.
He was God.
Yeah, it's basically, that's it in a nutshell. That's it in a nutshell, okay? It's like, you want to put everything to the acid test, you've got to say, okay, what does this particular group or what does this particular church teach about Jesus Christ? And if they teach, like for example, Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Now what it means by Jesus Christ came in the flesh is this, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he came in bodily form. He took on a human body, but he was God. He was God in the flesh. Any prophet, any teacher, any preacher, any church, any denomination that denies that, they are a cult. Or they belong to a cult. Or they are cultists. In other words, okay, that's the acid test. And that's basically, you know, through almost 27 years of witnessing to different people, that's what I always come right down to as far as asking them very plainly, who is Jesus Christ to you? Okay? And it's amazing the number of answers that I would get, even from mainline Christian denominational churches that people belong to. They can't tell me who Jesus is. I mean, they can give vague answers like, well, he's the Savior, he's the the Son of God, you know, or that he was a good moral, ethical example or teacher. But all these things are way too vague, because you can say that about a lot of people, and a lot of people say that about other people. Remember, it was Jesus, he said, hey, who do people say that I am? And his apostles saying, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're... And so he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, hey, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, that's the Spirit. Okay? That's the thing that is absolutely essential. That's why, you know, if a Jehovah's Witnesses approach me, I can find a lot of common ground to talk very nicely about the end times and certain things we can agree on. But I just got to tell them right up front, hey, listen, we are light years away when it comes to what we believe about Jesus Christ. Because you believe he's Michael the Archangel incarnate, and I believe without a shadow of a doubt that he's the eternal God, the same God that created this universe, that created all the galaxies and all the stars and all the planets and all the suns. You know, this is the God we're talking about. See, so once you come down to that reality, okay, then everything else falls into place. It's got to. It's got to. I remember the night I accepted Jesus Christ. It was like, you know, it was really hit me hard. The reality that, okay, he's God. You know, he's God. So then everything else comes into focus. Why? Because, okay, if he's God, then everything he says matters. Okay, if he's just one more God in a whole pantheon of gods, or if he's just one more religious teacher, you know, and a whole stadium full of religious teachers who are all teaching different things, it doesn't really matter. You can pick and choose. But once you come down, once you narrow it down to, hey, Jesus Christ is your creator. He's God. There is no equal. Then you recognize, hey, okay, now what do I do with him? You either got to love him or hate him. You either got to accept him or reject him. You can't sit there and play this verbal volleyball back and forth with yourself, this ping pong game in your head, and say, well, you know, he's God, but what he says doesn't make that much sense to me, or I really can't accept it, what he says there or what he says over here. You know, that's ridiculous. That's asinine. Because we're not left with that option. The only other option we have is that, hey, Jesus Christ, he's either God in the flesh. He's either the God-man, or he's a lunatic, or he's worse, he's a devil. You can't patronize Jesus by just simply saying, well, he was a good moral teacher. Okay, he was a good religious ethical example. You know, that he was the Son of God in the same way that Buddha and Muhammad and Confucius and so many other people are the Son of God. No, it doesn't fly. Okay, and especially when you take the time to investigate what Jesus has said. I mean, it's astounding what he has said. It's absolutely mind-boggling. You know, when he can say things like, hey, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Okay, or if he says something like, hey, I am the resurrection and life. You know, he who believes in me shall never die. Or, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. I mean, what if I said that to you? I mean, 50% of you are going to sit there and go, uh-huh, yeah, I believe it. 30% are going to say, oh, man, this guy's off his rocker. No, I'm not, you know, and maybe 15% will kind of think about it for a minute, and then only 5% are going to come to the right conclusion. If this is, you see what I'm saying? See what I'm saying? Look at what he has said. He hasn't left us any other option, you know? You know, he's either the devil incarnate or he's God Almighty. Okay, to say something like, hey, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever. I mean, you talk about a bold statement. Or, hey, nobody comes to God except through me. Mm-hmm. Is that a bold statement or not? I mean, how bold can you get? That's why he says here, test every spirit, because every spirit is not of God. You know? But the unfortunate thing is there's so many gullible people in the church today. They're just going to be led around by the nose, because they, you know, and they're going to have to account for that. They're going to have to account to God for what? Their laziness, their apathy, their indifference. Okay, because really there shouldn't be an excuse. If you take the time to investigate the claims of Jesus Christ yourself, you can see it. It's clear. There's no other option. But unfortunately, not too many people really test the spirits. Okay, you got to test the spirits by what God has said.
It's that simple. You know, you don't test the spirits by what other people have said. You test it by what God has said. All right? So when he says this, by this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Okay? Anybody that denies that Jesus Christ is not God. Now see, the Mormons can do a real two-step here, because what they do is they say, well, yeah, we believe Jesus is God. Okay? But then you've got to analyze what they're saying, because they're saying, well, we're all gods. You know, and they'll say, well, Jesus Christ is the only God with whom we have to do. Meaning that, okay, there's universes out there where there's multitudes of different gods, but our God is Jesus Christ. You see, this is what they teach. Basically, if you study what they teach that Adam was God the Father. Now, not too many Mormons know this, but it's in there. They've got the Pearl of Great Price, they've got the Doctrine of Covenants, they've got the Book of Mormon, and they've got their, all these different other teachings that they come out with. But they have taught that Adam was God the Father. He came down and had actual sexual carnal relationship with Mary, and then she conceived Jesus. And then, you know, Jesus has become our God, but we will all become gods. And not only that, we all had a pre-existence where we all were spirits in heaven, and then we all chose to come down here to get a body. I mean, it really goes way. I mean, and yet I don't say this to put down, let's say, Mormons. I mean, I got to tell you, some of the nicest people you ever want to come across are Mormons. But it's just a shame that this is what they teach, okay? Because they deny what is really taught here in terms of the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is supreme, that it's not just the only God with whom we have to do as far as this world is concerned. He is the God of gods. He is the God of all worlds. And if there are other beings on other planets, they know Jesus Christ because he created them all. Okay? That's simple. All right? It's not like there's a whole pantheon of gods out there and we're all going to become gods and we're all going to have our own little universe and this type of thing. You know, the spirit does not match up. And so what spirit is it? It's the spirit of the Antichrist. Okay, it's a spirit, it's a demonic spirit that is deceiving men. And like I said, Satan's got a lie for everybody. That's why we really do have to exercise discernment. Then at verse 3 it says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. Okay, it says every spirit does not confess Jesus. In other words, they don't confess that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. If they don't confess that, it's the spirit of the Antichrist. And then he says here, that the spirit of the Antichrist, he said, John said that you've heard the Antichrist is coming. Well, he's not here yet, John says, but his spirit is in the world. So in other words, what he's talking about here is that when he's talking about the spirit of the Antichrist, he's talking about a demonic spirit. He's talking about a satanic spirit, the spirit of Satan, that has been in the world for thousands of years. And that this spirit was working just as readily back 2,000 years ago, okay, to deceive people then, you know. So then he says here in that verse 4, it says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He's basically talking to believers here. He says that you are, you know, he refers to them as little children, because he's the elder now. He's way up in the years, and he refers to everybody as the little children. But he says this, that you have overcome. In other words, he's making reference to the fact that, okay, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and you've overcome this kind of deception. There's really no excuse for it, okay? I mean, you've heard the old saying that ignorance is no excuse of the law. I know that God is very, very merciful, and but at the same token, I think that God can really be merciful, okay, to, let's say, people who have not had the opportunities and the light that we have been given in this country. Okay, he can be a great deal more merciful to other people who are ignorant about certain things because they just haven't had the kind of light that we've had. But look at the light that this country has been given, and I almost tremble for this nation, and I almost tremble for people in this nation who have ignored the light, who have denied the light, who have, you know, because they love darkness, they stay out of the light. Okay, but it's there, and they either deny it or they just, you know, don't want anything to deal with it. So when he's saying here, he's talking about, he says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In other words, if we have the Spirit of God within us, okay, then there's no excuse for us to be misled. But I still believe that a person can be misled if they have the Spirit of God if they're not doing what the Scriptures tell us to do. okay, in terms of being diligent, in terms of studying to prove yourself approved unto God, or in terms of really making an effort, okay, in terms of being like more like the Berean Christians. Because the Spirit of God is there. It's going to teach us. It's going to enlighten us. It's going to lead us in truth. God does not want us to be deceived. He doesn't want us to be, you know, misled by any means. He's given us truth for that very purpose. And yet it's so easy to be misled for two reasons. Number one is, if you're lazy, slothful, apathetic, and indifferent, then hey, you're just a prime target to be misled. You know. And then the other side of the coin, too, is that, hey, we have a heart, okay, that is just desperately wicked. In other words, Jeremiah says it's deceitful of all things. And it's a heart that would, you know, that's capable of pleading the purity of anything as long as we want it. We can justify it, we can rationalize it, we can excuse it somehow. And so that, those two things going against us, coupled with the deception of the devil, it can happen. People can be less misled even when they got truth all around them, or even if they have the Holy Spirit. If they are not listening to the Spirit, they can be misled. And then verse 5, it says, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. He's talking about basically the teachers are the Gnostics, or other people who are occultists, who teach what? Who teach that Jesus Christ is not God. He says basically this, they're of the world, therefore the world listens to them. If you believe Jesus Christ is God, then the bottom line is simply, hey, then believe everything he said. You can't sit there and be Christ's editor and say, well, you know, I'll accept what he says here, but not what he says there, and this is okay with me, but not this over here. It doesn't work. It's either, hey, if he's God, you accept what he says, period. Now, the world doesn't want to believe. In other words, you look at some of the things that Jesus taught. Example, nobody in all the scriptures taught more about hell than Jesus Christ. He warned of it, okay, time and time and time again. All right? He talked about it as being a literal place, an eternal place, a place of eternal fire, where the fire is not quenched, the worm does not die. Jesus referred to a place, you know, of eternal punishment. Now, as a Christian, I don't like to believe that. I'm telling you right up front, I don't like that idea. Do you? Anybody here like that idea? I don't. But I recognize who said it, and so, hey, I believe it. And I'm not going to dare take his words and try to modify them or torture them or twist them or pervert them to say something different like, well, hell is just a state of mind, or hell is just here on earth, or hell, you know, is just a figment of your imagination, or hell isn't really eternal, or hell is just a temporary place. I mean, I've heard it all. Or hell is simply the grave. Okay? No. You are really walking on thin ice when you start doing that. You know, you'd be better off to just simply acknowledge the truth of it and just go your merry way, rather than simply try to take the words of the eternal God and twist them and distort them, because you're doing it to your own destruction and probably to other people too. Okay, but here's the thing. The world will listen to people who come up with this kind of stuff. He says that, like I said, in verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. And verse 6 says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's only common sense. Falls right in line with what he's saying. Basically this, he's saying we are from God. John the apostle, along with the other apostles, are saying we are from God, and therefore what we speak is from God, and therefore people are going to believe us. They have the Spirit of God, but if they don't believe us, they're from the world. I mean, that's another way of testing it, you know, of whether they believe what we are telling them or not. Okay, because what John is saying is basically, right along what the other apostles had said, and right along what the prophets had foretold, and what the prophets had said, okay, this is nothing new. I know, I'm telling you right now, if anybody ever runs across somebody who says to you, hey, I have a higher revelation, okay, I have a superior way, I have a secret knowledge, don't for one second believe it, okay? because it's not from God. God doesn't have these secret ways. And like I said, you get in some of these cults, and then you get higher up, or you get into their hierarchy, the more secretive it becomes. Everything that Jesus taught, he taught out in the open. He taught for everybody to hear. There was no secret. There's nothing secretive about it. There was not a superior way. There was not a, a better knowledge or anything like that. You know, because I hear people tell me that, and a red flag goes up immediately, and I almost got to laugh. I say, oh yeah, right. Yeah, I'll tell you where your secret way is coming from, where your hidden knowledge. You know, tell you right exactly where it's coming from. And then verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Okay, but he was talking about doctrine here. Basically, how you can distinguish the spirits. Now he wants us to put it into practice. Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Now, it says everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So people say, well, gee, I'm a loving person. But they got a totally erroneous concept of what it is to love. If you ask people, what do you mean by love? Well, I was just underlining in a dictionary tonight the world's definition of love. And it all fell upon feelings, upon attraction, upon emotional intensity, sexual encounter. All of it was based on feeling. Okay? The whole definition, it was quite a long definition, but all of it dealt with a type of infatuation, a type of feeling, a type of sentimentality, a type of emotionalism. But, we are told in Corinthians, what love? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Is not brag. Is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Does not provoke. Does not take into account a wrong suffer. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. Okay, we're talking about now what love is. God's definition of love. Okay, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not act arrogantly. Doesn't demand its own way. Hey, that's a good one, isn't it? Love doesn't demand its own way. That to me makes bells go off, doesn't it? Alarms go off, right? That's the thing that says, okay, love does not demand its own way. All right, let's read a little bit further, because what he's talking about here about love, okay? Because read verse 7 again. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Okay, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit." Okay, now it's talking about love, but like I said, it's very unfortunate that the world has such a cockamamie notion of what love is. And basically what he's saying here is that God has shown us what love is by giving his Son. He talks about it being a propitiation for our sins. A propitiation is basically a sin offering. Propitiation can be used if it just simply means it's an offering, a sacrifice, making atonement to the gods. Well, this is in regards to Christ. It was like, it was his sacrificial offering that made propitiation for our sins before God. In other words, that it was totally self-sacrifice. It was totally selfless. Okay, this is his kind of love. All right? Stop and think about it for a minute, because what we're dealing with here, John is trying to get us to put our doctrine into practice where the rubber meets the road. Okay? And this is very important, because what he says here is this. Verse 8 says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, again, most people say, well, yeah, I love. Well, what? You love your cat, you love your dog. You can say you love your mom, you love your, but wait a minute. That's not what we're talking about here. Okay? We're talking about love. We're talking about what it means to be perfected in love, because that's what it says here as far as being perfected. He even uses that word God wants to perfect the love in us. He says, if we abide in love, God abides in us. Okay? And that the love needs to be perfected in us. Now stop and think for a minute, okay? We got to get out of this realm of thinking that love has anything to do with sentimentality, anything to do with emotion, anything to do with affection. with feelings. And how does God perfect love in us?
By changes.
Okay, but wait, how? You know how he perfects love in us? By putting unlovable people in our lives. Anybody can love, quote unquote, when the object of your affection is so easy to get along with and so accommodating to all of our needs and to our, all of our wants and all our desires. Hey, man, who couldn't love a person like that? You know, right? Wouldn't you like a husband like that or a wife like that? Right? That will accommodate your every wish and whim. Okay? Right? Right? I mean, hey, who wouldn't want it? But no, if we're going to abide in love, then God's going to perfect in us what real love is. And that perfection only comes through what? Very often, it comes to the very people we are closest to. I mean, there's an old saying that the closer the moving parts, what? The greater the friction. Right? The closer you are to different peoples in an everyday situation, okay, day in and day out, the more potential there is for friction, okay? And so this is where very often love is perfected in us. When we have to deal with people day in and day out that really aren't quote-unquote lovable, or they're really pretty annoying, or they're pretty irritating, okay? This is where love gets perfected in us, and God puts us in these situations. I don't care whether it's with your marriage or whether it's with your kids. I don't care whether it's with your mother, your father, whether it's the people that you work with, where what creeps in because of some offense, because of somebody who has wronged somebody else. And so what happens is, like, there's that pride. The human pride sets in and says, well, I'm not going to do anything for this person until they apologize about this. But what does it say love is? We just read it in Corinthians. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Again, that's tough, isn't it? Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. I mean, you know, how many of us can do that? That's tough, isn't it? But that's what true love is. It's almost like, okay, this person offended me. Maybe the person doesn't even know it, but they kind of rub you wrong. So, hey, you don't take it into account. Okay, now you can talk it about it, but in other words, you don't take it into account. In other words, you're not going to hold this against the person. You're not going to hold this bitterness or this grudge against it, or develop this contemptuous spirit towards another person because of what they did to you, or whether you think they did to you because they didn't somehow give you what you think they owed you, or whatever. See what I'm saying? Well, this is what makes love tough, don't you think? I mean, that's what we're really talking about. I mean, you know, we all have this ideal of love, but it's really a fantasy, okay? I mean, it would be nice if it was there with everybody. I mean, everybody you work with, your boss, and the people you got to deal with, you know, lovey-touchy feeling with everyone you run across. Hey, right? What a wonderful world this would be, you know? But the problem is, hey, yeah, but what are we dealing? What are we really dealing with? Just drive from A to B, and it's road rage, and people flipping each other off, and people honking horn, and ready to drive each other off the road. This is what we really deal with, right?
It's not like we get any better at it. I mean, you may deal with a certain situation, and over time,
yeah,
have victory over that. God
right.
works in you, and
right.
you do gain victory, and you have an appropriate response to it eventually.
Right.
But the next time it happens, the next time somebody pulls up next to you with their middle finger,
right.
they're yelling at you.
Yeah.
It's just as difficult. At least it seems like to me. I wasn't perfected
right.
very much.
Right.
I can't distinguish a difference.
Right. No, you're right.
Huh? Where's the perfection?
Well, hey, I think you're mixing something up, though. Okay. Simply because you feel all of a sudden you feel a sense of enragement, okay, doesn't mean that you're not being affected. It's still, you see, you can't go by your feelings. You can't go by feelings. Simply because you feel the immediate surge of your flesh to get revenge, well, that's not an indication that your love is not being perfected. It's if you act on that, you know, even verbally, go out and cuss the guy out. Well, now you've shown you've got a long way to go, you know. Rather than blessing those who curse you. But see, you got to do something with it. That's the only way you can find peace. It's the only way I find peace. You know, somebody flips me off or gets me mad or something like that. I just can't sit there and grit my teeth. You know, Jesus said, hey, somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Somebody compels you to go a mile, go an extra mile. Somebody demands your coat, give them your shirt. It's when you do the extra, it's when you find peace, you find release. Okay, and especially if somebody is aggravating you, irritating you, annoying you, if you pray for those type of people, pray for those who despitefully use you, then you're perfecting love within you, and at the same token, you're finding peace because it's a release. See what I'm saying? You're not going to find release if you just simply grit your teeth. Rather than that, what's going to happen? You're just going to get yourself sick. Okay. Well, verse 10, it says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. In other words, God demonstrated what real love is. In other words, when we didn't love God, he loved us enough to send his son as a sacrifice on our behalf. Okay? That he's demonstrated to us what love is. It's self-giving. Okay? He says, beloved, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. How? Sacrificially. Being concerned about the welfare and the interest of the other, okay, not of ourselves. Verse 12, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. He says no one has beheld God at any time. Well, understand now, okay, what he's talking about here is nobody has beheld God in all of his glory, because no flesh could possibly live. And it's like, hey, you think you could be, you know, stand 20 yards before the sun? If we can't even get close to the sun without being completely disintegrated, what will we do in the presence of God? No one has seen God in all his glory. Not Moses, not Elijah, not Isaiah or Micah, you know, or these other prophets who have seen God. And even Moses spoke to God face to face. But no man has seen God in all his glory. So what he's saying here, okay, is that no one has beheld God in any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So in other words, even though we don't see God, we see our fellow man who's created in his image and likeness. And that's where we can demonstrate our love for God, by loving others. And verse 13 says, by this we know that we abide in him and that he abides in us because he has given us his spirit. Okay, he abides in us because he's given us his spirit. And that's the divine order. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. We've got to do it. In other words, God has taken the initiative by sending his son, okay, but the divine order is we are to abide in him. Remember what he said in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and welcomes me in, what did he say? I will dine with him and then he with me. Look at that. Look at the order there. I think it's very significant. He knocks at your heart. He says, if you invite me in, I will dine with you. And then you with me. What he's saying here is that we are the host. We are the head of the household, so to speak. We let him in as a guest. He dines with us, but then he becomes the head of the household. He becomes the head, and then we dine with him. He takes charge. You see the order there? Abide in me, and I in you. Our will is sovereign. He's not going to transgress against that. You know, we have to make the decision to let him in, and then he will fellowship with us, but then he takes charge. Then you will dine with me. In other words, now I'm the host. Now I'm in charge. Now I'm the master of this house. See? And then he says, in verse 14, he says, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You know, Jesus Christ is not just the Savior of born-again believers. He sent Christ to be the Savior of the entire world. It was God's will. It was God's desire that all men be saved. We are told that in Peter. Verse 15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God. Now, again, if you read this, you'll have a multitude of people who say, well, I confess that Jesus is the Son of God. But that's not exactly what he's saying. You've got to understand what it means to confess Jesus as the Son of God. You've got to, it means what he said, you know, take it in the full context of this chapter. It means, hey, you confess that Jesus Christ is the eternal God, he's God's Son, and that you believe what he has said, and now you are obeying him and following him. That's basically what it means to confess him, confess Jesus as the Son of God. That's what it means. Because believe me, it doesn't the Bible tell us, Paul quoted from the Old Testament when he said, hey, there's coming a day when every knee will bend and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, both in heaven, on earth, and in hell. So obviously the people in hell, including the devil himself, who are going to be compelled to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, they don't fall into this category. Read this again. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he is in God. And he in God. You see what I'm saying? So it's got to be far more than just a verbal confession. Okay? It's got to be a total commitment to that confession. And verse 16, it says, and we have come to know and have believed that the love which God has for us, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, God abides in him. It says here that God is love. You know, what else is God? We're told God is spirit, God is love, God is, you know, all-consuming fire, God is truth, God, you know, there's all kinds of characteristics about God's nature. But one of the things is that he is love. Okay? And he goes on to, he develops this further. Let's read on a little further. By this, love is perfected in us that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Okay, what he's basically saying is God is love. And if we really come to grips with and understand and know that, then we're going to have confidence when we stand before him in judgment. All right? But he's saying this, if you're afraid of God and you're going to be afraid of, you know, punishment, then it shows that your love hasn't yet been perfected, because you haven't developed that type of love that he desires us to have. We always to have a wholesome fear of God. That's what fear of the Lord is, the beginning of wisdom, right? When I'm talking about a wholesome fear of God, is that, you know, a fear of God is basically we understand that, hey, we are accountable to him, therefore we have to, you know, really live our lives with that realization that, hey, we have to account for our lives and what we do and what we say and how we act and what we believe before him. All right? But when we develop a love for him and get to know him more and more, we understand that, hey, okay, he is to always be revered, he is to be feared in one respect, but we can get beyond that, because perfect love will get beyond that. You know, I think children, if they fear their father, okay, but their father is a loving, good father, they recognize that, hey, I respect him, I revere him, and I really don't want to do anything that would offend him. But I'm perfectly comfortable around him in his presence, or he's a perfectly approachable person. I can go to him with any problem, I have any need, any want, because what? Because you know he loves you. That's the same concept there. But if you don't have that understanding of God, then your love hasn't been perfected, okay? Because it involves that thought of punishment. And then verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And just winding down this verse, he says that we love because he first loved us. He took the initiative in this relationship, sending his son. Therefore, we can have confidence to love him in return, out of gratitude and thanks and appreciation. And just the desire to get to know him better. You know, we understand him through his son. Jesus himself said to Philip, he says, hey, you see me, you see the Father. So what we see in Christ, we understand, we comprehend. Okay, he is the Word made flesh. And so we understand that, hey, he is a very approachable person, God-man, all right, who loves us infinitely. All right, that's a very consoling thought. But he also says that, hey, boils it down to this. If you hate your brother, you say you love God, you hate your brother, well, you're a liar. Okay? It's obvious. Look at the hate that is in the world today. Just absolute hate. And then you say, well, I love God. I mean, it's just a total contradiction of terms. Okay? And I don't know. I'm just going to close tonight. But just, again, this closing thought as far as what it means to have love perfected in us. Okay? Because I think this is something that the world has totally missed, and the church is missing it almost completely. Okay? Because if love is going to be perfected in us, believe me, it's going to have to involve friction. Isn't it? you know, we can always love people who are very lovable. It's a totally different story to love people who don't think, see things our way, you know, don't do things our way, okay, and don't meet our needs the way that we want them met. I mean, love is patient, love is kind, love does not demand its own way, does not act arrogantly, does not take an offense, does not take into account offense suffered, you know, and endures all things, believes all things. This is what God's definition of love is, okay? And by you contrast that with the world's definition of love, and it's like, hey, once the affection's gone, once the sentimentality is gone, I mean, once the romance is gone, once the sexual attraction's gone, it's like, hey, adios, you know, it's over. See? Anybody have anything you want to add or share?